Our reading of the Holy Scripture this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 10 through 14. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. It is elementary, my dear Watson, or not, depending upon whether you know much about the passage or not. What we have before us is a mystery. It is a vision given like a dream, except that John is awake, but it takes on all the qualities of a dream, and it is a story that we can hear and John can watch, and it makes perfect sense in its own reality, but it is truly, truly a mystery. We are seeing things take place, and we understand about cities and about people. We understand about rejoicing and gift-giving and all that sort of thing. And we can even envision beasts and that sort of thing. But what does it really mean? It is a mystery. And like the aforesaid quoted detective, to find value in our text, to really be able to feast upon it as the Word of God, we are going to have to actually detect what we see. The game is afoot. All good detectives have to ask the basic questions. What journalists write about, detectives ask, and they are the questions: what, where, when, and why. When brought to this passage, they do give quite a bit of illumination. The first question is, who? The text answers it very clearly with two witnesses, but that is what they do, and we will take that up more clearly when we get to what. Exactly who they are is a real question indeed. Origen and Tertullian, church fathers, suggested that they were Enoch and Elijah, and their argument was this: it is appointed unto man once to die. Every human being has been appointed a day of death, and Enoch and Elijah have not had theirs yet. They were both taken up to heaven before I died. They are enjoying fellowship with God without an earthly death, and so obviously they have to come back to earth to die. And these two witnesses do that. They get resurrected at one point, but they do die. Both of these men were prophets of God, so they're good candidates, according to the church fathers, to be sent back to earth to witness in the last days. But it is unlikely that the church fathers were correct about that, and do not be deceived. The church fathers really have all kinds of interpretations about Revelation. These are just two of them. It's not that they have a unified interpretation. But our passage that we are focusing on this morning begins with the word "and." Last Sabbath, the sermon focused around the first two verses, and we had to look at how the symbolism there represented much bigger things than the symbols actually themselves were. We looked at the temple, and we saw that the temple was lying in ruins, and even if it were not, what was being taught in this passage was way bigger than just sticks and bricks, a small building in a small city. Well, our passage begins with "and." It flows out of that. We have looked at the temple, and now here come the two witnesses. It is likely that they, like the temple and the things in the three verses, are bigger than just two men. They flow from whatever it is, the temple, whatever it is, the city. Now we have the two witnesses. As a reformer, I am quick to want to say, I know who these witnesses are. They are the great two things that the church should always proclaim. They are the law and the gospel. But likely, that is not exactly what they are either, although that's close. The imagery suggests that they are Moses and the prophets. Consider what it is that happens when they testify. They are able to close the heavens off and rain doesn't come, like we hear about in the Elijah and Elisha cycle in the Old Testament. They are able to strike the earth with plagues however they desire, which sounds like Moses. They are able to turn the waters to blood as Moses. Also, there are other reasons. It begins with, "I will give power." Whatever these two witnesses are, God himself is saying, "I will be behind them. I will fill them with power. It will not be themselves, but it will be my power working through them." Moses and the prophets certainly qualify. They're clothed in sackcloth, a plain and simple garment. And we cannot think of sackcloth, but think of Elijah and also think of John the Baptist, who was in the spirit of Elijah. And the imagery is of plainness and unadornedness, simplicity. I was reading Augustine some weeks ago, and Augustine confesses that one of the things that kept him from becoming a Christian was when he would read the scriptures, they were so plain. They were ordinary to read. They were simple language in the simple language of the people, whether it was the Old Testament or the New. And Augustine trained in the artistic rigors of Western thinking was embarrassed by how plain and forthright they were. And it took the Holy Spirit to really convict him, because truly God's word could not be so plain, so simple, and so forthright. I have been reading this week the translator of the Phillips New Testament, J.B. Phillips, his book about translating. And interestingly, though I get no impression that he ever read Augustine, he also says, "Before I came to translate the scriptures, I was something of a language snob. I had learned classical Greek, and I thought of Koine Greek, which the New Testament was written in, as a very simple, almost childlike language for childlike people. But then I began to read the scriptures, and I found in their plain wrapping, in their very forthright presentation, an incredible spiritual power that I had overlooked until I began to translate. The witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. They are clothed in very basic, rudimentary clothes that the prophets wore to speak of the fact that God is speaking very plain and simple to you. This is not rocket science in a way, even though it is the word of the living God. The passage specifically says these two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. And we can reference that in the Old Testament. John is specifically telling us to go back to Zechariah. When we go back to Zechariah chapter 4, this is what we find. In chapter 4, we read, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" And then he goes on and gives a message from the Lord to Zerubbabel, but the imagery of the lamps, the imagery of the trees, is that this is the word of God. There is symbolism in lamps and in trees. Trees give shade and give food. Lamps give light and life. And God gives to Zechariah an image of the word of God, the lamps, the trees. And John says, these are the lamps, these are the trees. In Zechariah's day, if he thought about the word of God, he would have thought about a twofold division of it, Moses and the prophets. And then he might have secondarily thought Moses, the prophets, and the writings. But oftentimes when they talked about the word of God, they talked about Moses and the prophets. And the writings were sort of supplemental to that big division. So here John sees two witnesses. He says these are the imagery in the Old Testament of the word of God. Zechariah would have thought Moses and the prophets. We have all kinds of imagery around it saying Moses and the prophets. So our witnesses are, in fact, Moses and the prophets. They are out and about in the world witnessing for God. What are they doing? Well, they're witnessing. They are specifically witnessing to both those in the city and outside of it. And by the way, Moses and the prophets certainly are good enough for witnesses. Jesus at least thought so. When he told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, at the end of that story, you have the rich man in torments, and he is crying out for somebody to deliver his brothers. And beginning in Luke 16, verse 23, we read this: "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those cannot who want to pass from here to you can't, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' He said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Solid witnesses indeed. And what exactly is it that they witness, this Moses and the prophets? Well, now we have our law and gospel. Moses witnesses to law, and the law testifies to righteousness, and the New Testament clearly tells us that the law of God is like a mirror showing mankind what man is like. But it testifies to more than just that, doesn't it? Because where you have a law, you have a lawgiver. And you have one who is legitimate to rule through that law. If you do not have a lawgiver and a legitimate king, the law is merely coercion. But if you have a legitimate king, if you have a lawgiver, then the righteousness he demands is legitimate and right and true. And so in Moses, you have a testimony to what righteousness is, and you have a testimony to the righteous God and owner of the world. In the prophets, you have testimony to judgments. Whenever a prophet would come, it would not be a good thing, really. I mean, it meant you had been messing up. But they did not only testify of judgment, they also always testified of grace. Jesus speaks of the prophets and says, all of them spoke of me. Now, one or two of the writing prophets don't have a written reference to him directly, but they do talk about his righteousness. But Jesus says, in all the prophets, every last one of them spoke of me. So Moses teaches of righteousness and the kingship of God. The prophets talk about the judgment of God and the promises of God in Jesus Christ. This is what they are witnessing day in and day out. This is what they are telling the world. And so that emphasis on law and gospel is not misplaced. It's just one step away from where we start. Jesus had a huge respect for the Word of God being written. And the law and the prophets is that word. They go out into the world in the city. The city, however, does not appreciate it quite like you would think that it would. In the city, we read that the witnesses are opposed. Last Sabbath, we went back to Hebrews 12, and we saw that we have not come to a physical city. We have not come to a Jerusalem that can be touched. We have not come to a physical temple. But we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to Holy Jerusalem. You can go back to Hebrews 12, 18 through 22, and the writer clearly makes the statement, we have come to Jerusalem, Israel 1. But in the passage that we looked at last Sabbath, we are told that the temple is holy in its inner courts, but the city and the outer courts are, quote, trampled by the Gentiles for a while. 42 months for a while. So while the temple is holy, it is only the inner temple, the city is actually not holy. That's why John isn't to measure it. And now outside of the holy precincts of the temple, out in the city and speaking to all the world through the city, the witnesses aren't really liked. The city opposes them. The city tries to close them down. Now, those who try meet with terrible fate, because the testimony to God's law, His holiness, His righteousness, the testimony of His judgment and His grace, all of that is like leaven. It goes out into mankind's world and really shakes it up. Fire, plagues, disasters, anyone who hates the word ends up getting consumed by it. Like the philosopher Voltaire. I don't know if you know his story or not. Voltaire hated the Word of God, and he predicted that within 100 years of the French Revolution, the Word of God would be forgotten. There would be no Bibles, no one would care. And 100 years after his death, his home was being used by the French Bible Society to print Bibles. Just one of those little ironic things in history. Well, the words of these witnesses go out, but the people in the city, the people who should love the testimony, actually hate it. And they go into collusion with, quote, the beast who comes out of the earth. And the beast and the people of the city fight against the witnesses, and they do finally kill them for a little while. We have not gotten there yet, and the way John writes, he knows we haven't got there yet. But he says, now, this is the beast that comes out of the earth, and in a few chapters we're going to see the beast that comes out of the earth, and it's very clearly human government, secular government, the powers that be. Those in the city collude with the beast. They say, we can't stand Moses and the prophets. We can't stand this message of the law and gospel. We want to shut it down. And God, in his providence, lets the false Christians, the governments of the earth, the powers that be, shut them down for a while. They kill them. According to God's plan, they lie dead for a short time, 3.5 days, and specifically they are, quote, not buried, end quote, showing how despised they are to both the powers that be and the unholy city of Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem want to keep the city. They want to keep the structures of religion. They want to keep all that intact. But they don't want the law, and they don't want the gospel. They want to get that gone, they want to crush that out, and they want to keep the church. And the powers that be agree. They say, yes, there will be a very valuable use for Jerusalem, but let's get rid of law and let's get rid of gospel. And God lets them have their will for a little time. The prophets and Moses disappear. They are dead under this collusion of the state and the church, which is exactly what the state and the church did to Jesus. In Luke 20, Jesus basically tells this exact same story, but it's about himself. We read, beginning in verse 9, these words. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. And he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind into powder. Consider the details of the story. The vineyard is the church of God, just like the city represents the church of God. Jesus is talking about sending the prophets to them, and they reject them, beat them, kill them. And then the son comes, and they recognize the son, but they want the vineyard, but not the vineyard's owner. They want to profit from the vineyard, but they don't want to give glory to God who owns it. So they kill the son. John says in his vision, they kill the two witnesses in the city that is called Egypt and Sodom, where also our Lord was crucified. Just as in the day of Jesus, when people wanted the church but not Christ, so in the vision, they want the church, but they don't want the law and they don't want the gospel. They don't want holiness and they don't want grace. But they'll keep the city. And for a time, God allows that to happen, but only for a short time. God brings them back to life in an act of resurrection. The people of the world are rejoicing. We are no longer tormented by law. No longer are the witnesses putting righteousness in our face saying this is true. And we're no longer tormented by grace. We're no longer being shown we can't be holy before the Lord. We need God to care for us. We are no longer tormented by these things. Let's celebrate. Let's give gifts. Thanks be to whatever. Holiness, righteousness, grace, and mercy are gone. And suddenly, in God's providence, they're back. They stand up. God will not let them be submerged in death. They catch fire again, like a flame that you thought you had put out, but embers burned. Suddenly, they burst back up. And God glorifies Moses and the prophets, grace, truth, and holiness. But he does so at the price of the city. It is the holy city. It is the church of God. And yet in the vision, when God brings them back to life, the city collapses. Not totally, but a third of it, and 7,000 people die. It is the holy city. It is where the temple of God is. But God's actions cause it to crumble. In Jeremiah chapter 7, a very similar situation was transpiring. There is the physical temple, which symbolizes the greater temple. And we take up the story in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter at the gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in the house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. They want the city, they want to keep it, but they want to get rid of the witnesses. They value the city. But when God gives vindication to the witnesses, he knocks the city down. God says to the Israelites, you think I am locked into the temple. You trust the temple's presence. You think that you will walk unconverted before me, but I will honor the temple among you. And that's not where my heart is at all. My heart is in your being converted. My heart is in you walking before me in law and gospel, holiness and grace. If that will be true of you, fine. If not, I will come and take your temple away. And in the vision, the city where the temple is crumbles. There are many, many, many people today trusting in church and not actually listening to the law and the prophets. They are not converted to holiness through grace. But they value the temple. They value the church. That is what they are trusting in. And when God vindicates his word, he makes the church collapse. Not totally. For he will always have a kingdom, he will always have a city. But 7,000 die and the walls come crumbling down. God's heart is with the witnesses to whom he has given power. The city, not so much. That brings us to the question of when. The more I study these visions, the more I am struck with how dreamlike their character is. There is not exactly a when to the answer, except it's taking place after the ascension and continues until Jesus comes back. What we are seeing is something that has happened time and time again in human history, and we can basically assume it will continue to do so. Think right now about, say, the nation of China. In China, you have a false church. It calls itself the three-self church. It's in collusion with the state. The state tells it what to preach. The leaders of that false church and the state condition those who come to the church to think like they want them to. They are effectively killing Moses and the prophets, law and gospel. Now, there is an underground church that worships God. But there is this collusion between the beast that comes out of the earth and the false city. There are people who want the city to remain but don't want the witness. Think about North Korea. In North Korea, the beast that comes out of the earth has killed Moses and the prophets, has totally shut out their message, has grounded under their heel, and yet we know there remains a quiet witness there. God will never suffer the witnesses to permanently die, even though the beast coming out of the earth has had his way. Think about what is happening in our own society. Is there any evidence that the beast that comes out of the earth is in collusion with false believers in the city? Gentiles who trample the city under their feet. Is there any evidence that false Christians collude with the powers that be to silence the law and the gospel? I would say there is very, very much. This struggle between the witnesses, the false city, and the beast has been going on since Christ ascended. It will go on until he returns, and they will perpetually have victories and crush the witnesses out. And God will perpetually make them spring back up again because God will not suffer them to die. And where a false church has colluded with the culture, has colluded with the rulers, God will punish his church. There is, in our own country, a deep outcry of mourning, a wringing of the hands, that the city of God no longer has the influence and culture it used to. Oh, what are we going to do? It is like the walls of Jerusalem are crumbling. Well, maybe they are. Maybe it is that God has become angry with the Western church, colluding with the culture to tone down Moses, to tone down the prophets, to hide holiness and to hide the gospel. And God is causing the city to collapse. It could be that we are in his earthquake. And it is not a sign of God's weakness at all. It is God's judgment upon Jerusalem. Could be. But the when is the when is now. And so it ever shall be. And that brings us to the question of why. Why has God given this vision to John? Well, it is to show us the nature of our witness. Moses and the prophets don't witness by themselves. Law and gospel do not declare themselves. But Jesus said to his church before he ascended in Acts chapter 1 these words, "It is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." It is the law and the prophets that are the witnesses, and yet we bear them. That is why the witnesses are in the city. It is because the true servants of Jesus declare the witness. They declare it by obedience. They declare it by word. They declare it by lack of hypocrisy. They declare it by changed lives. They declare it in many, many ways, all of which is witness. And John is seeing the witness of the church in the trampled city, and he is seeing that in the very church of Jesus Christ, there will be those who oppose the witness. There will be leaders who are uncomfortable with the witness of law and gospel. There will be people in the church who will try to grind it out. But God will not let it be ground out. Jesus says, "I will give you the Holy Spirit." In John's vision, he hears God say, "I will empower the witnesses." The witness may be ground down to the point where you cannot even see it. It appears to be dead. And when the visible evidence of law and gospel are removed from culture, people celebrate because they are enemies of God. But it doesn't last long. Why are we shown this? We are shown this to encourage us to continue to be the witness of law and gospel. May it ever be true of God's true and elect Holy Church.